marching armies have changed maps and moved borders in a single military operation. But I'll be back in a moment with the amazing facts about seven words that stopped an army. Hello, this is Joe Cruz on the Amazing Facts broadcast, facts which affect you. Perhaps if you've wandered through the religion section of a bookstore recently, you've noticed what I've noticed. There's a great revival of interest in the occult, the mystic, and the exotic in religion. Now this should tell us something, friends. People are groping for answers. They want to know the meaning of the life they're living and perhaps gain a little glimpse into the future. Alvin Toffler's book, Future Shock, became a bestseller simply because it provided one man's educated guess about the future. What he says seems plausible, but for some, highly probable. If you've read the book, you can see that it's all happening. And then, of course, we have the certainty of electronic wizardry. The computer knows. It can even predict. It tells the results of elections. It polls opinions and answers come up. Right, actually, a remarkable number of times. Mankind was not always as certain about the future as he seems to be today. Yet he has never given up trying. Australia's desert nomads still study the footprints of the goanna lizard across the sand to decide the future. Ancient Romans took their predictions from a study of the entrails of slain animals. The future was all there displayed in the shape and layout of the butchered carcass. In this way, they tried to discover how they should defend themselves against the Etruscans and the Carthaginians and others. The Greeks were a little more sophisticated and made pilgrimages to the Delphic oracles. From the double and triple meaning of the enigmatic sayings of the priestesses, they tried to figure out tomorrow. And you know, even today, people follow superstitious practices. Astrology, teacup reading, palmistry, Ouija boards have their popularity simply because people want to know the future. Now we have reason to believe that the Bible holds the key to the future, friends. Why should I say that? Well, the record is very clear. Time and time again, the Bible has been successful in naming specific events of the future, and then they've happened right on schedule. Now, this is a far cry from the prophecies of oracles muttered in pagan shrines. Their shallow pretending and trivial issues make a mockery of the real thing. The scope and positive nature of the Bible prophecies indicate a far stronger mind in control. Gene Dixon is no Daniel. Maurice Woodruff cannot be compared with Isaiah or Mother Shipton with John. Daniel, Isaiah, and John had insights that came from a source that's impeccable. And of them, the Bible says, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of men, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. 2 Peter 1:21. The Bible writer Amos, himself a prophet of considerable accuracy and great detail, made this statement. He said, "Surely the Lord God will do nothing, but he revealeth his secrets unto his servants the prophets." Amos 3:7. Now, as an example of how definite prophecy can be and what it can mean to people living in the late 20th century, I'd like you to stay with me while I take you to one of the prophecies of Daniel. Actually, this takes you back to the period of Nebuchadnezzar, the emperor of Babylon. This Middle East kingdom had its heyday about 600 years before Christ. It enters Bible prophecy because Nebuchadnezzar conquered Jerusalem, destroyed Solomon's temple, and took many of the Jewish leaders as captives. The important question of the day to the king and to his captives was, how long will Babylon last? You see, other Bible prophets had already predicted that the Jews would go into captivity, that they would return finally to their homeland again and rebuild Jerusalem. But how long would it be before this would happen? The captives asked this question. Nebuchadnezzar knew that many different nations and peoples had marched through the Middle East. Some of them lasted a long time, and some of them, of course, just a short time. So he wanted to know, too, would his magnificent fortified kingdom last for a few years or for many centuries? And now Daniel enters the picture. Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. He's sure that it has a great meaning for the future, but he can't remember the dream. He calls for the best trained and most experienced predictors and his array of counselors, and they fail. He turns to Daniel, a captive Jew. Daniel prays to God, and God reveals the future to him. It's an interesting story, you say, but so what? What does that mean to me? Well, as with so many other Bible predictions, a local issue becomes the take-off point for a prophetic expedition far into the future. What Nebuchadnezzar saw was a multi-metal image. As his eyes scanned from head to toe, the metals changed from gold, silver, brass, iron, and finally down to a mixture of iron and clay. Daniel said to the emperor, "You are this head of gold." And then he went on to trace the history of the great powers of the ancient world who one by one ruled the area where God's people lived. Medo-Persia followed Babylon under the leadership of Cyrus, a general whom the Shah of Persia some time ago honored in the 2500th anniversary of the Persian Empire. By the time Medo-Persia had given place to Greece and Greece to Rome, nearly 600 years had rolled by and Christ was living among men. But the prophecy did not stop there. By the time the iron monarchy of Rome was ready to crumble under the barbarian hordes, the prophecy had an apt picture for this event. Notice the words of Daniel 2, 40 and 41. "And the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, forasmuch as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all thing, and as iron that breaketh all these shall it break in pieces and bruise. And whereas thou sawest the feet and toes, part of potter's clay and part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided." Now, friends, notice the feet and 10 toes of the image represent the 10 divisions of Rome. Rome was to be broken up, it says, into 10 parts, represented by the toes. And the fact that the feet are of iron and clay is indicative of the fact that divided Rome would never again be reunited. Verse 43 says, "And whereas thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay." Now these 7 words, friends, "they shall not cleave one to another," these 7 words are God's iron curtain that foredooms all attempts for world conquest. The kingdoms and nations of Europe today are very much the same as the divisions of the old Roman Empire. By the year AD 476, Rome was divided 10 ways into these divisions. The Alemanni, the Franks, the Anglo-Saxons, Burgundians, Suevi, Visigoths, Lombards, Heruli, Vandals, and Ostrogoths. And you know, of course, the Alemanni became Germany, the Franks was France, Anglo-Saxons was England, Burgundians Swiss, Suevi Portuguese, Visigoths were Spanish, Lombards were Italian. All right, now numerous and varied attempts have been made to unite these kingdoms of Western Europe into one great world power. But God decreed back there, "They shall not cleave one to another." And all the king's forces and all the king's men cannot put Rome back together again. God's prophetic word describes 4 world empires and 4 only. It positively declares that there will never be another world political power dominated by one man. And it stakes its reputation and claims to inspiration on that fact. Now, the iron and clay present a mixture impossible to weld together. Clay will crumble under slight pressure. It's historically true that in spite of the attempts of Charlemagne in the 9th century, Charles V in the 16th century, Louis XIV in the 18th century, Napoleon in the 19th century, and attempts in World Wars I and II to unite the nations into one world, all have failed. The spirit of iron still exists today, but the clay weaknesses forever exist to foil any aspirant to world empire. Never will the world know the tyrannical power of a Nebuchadnezzar or an Alexander or bask in the military peace of the rulers of Rome. In the metal image that Daniel explained to Nebuchadnezzar, and so to us, the final span of history is to be a time of weak and strong nations struggling for survival and positions of power. How aptly this describes our world today. We can readily think of some nations that we would say are strong like iron, and of others that yield and crumble like clay. The old Roman Empire was the last time that Europe has known unity of purpose. And the Bible says that no man or nation will ever be able to put it together again. Not that they haven't tried, of course. History records the vain efforts of great military leaders of past ages, but their failures are spelled out. They could not break the Word of God. Military power is not the only force that's been used. The papacy of the Middle Ages tried religion. Modern communism has made its run. Even intermarriage has had its day. Right now, economic advantages are cited as being reasons that Europe and perhaps the world will become one. Others offer the rule of law. Still others predict that the atom bomb will eventually drive the nations into each other's arms. Now, we might ask this question, does the Bible have anything to say about the future, or does it leave us with a divided world and perhaps devoid of all hope? Well, here's your answer, friends. In the days of these kings, and I'm reading now from verse 44 of Daniel 2, in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. There it is, friends. In the dream that the emperor of Babylon had, this kingdom is like a stone that breaks free from the side of a mountain, carved out without hands. It tumbles and rolls across the plain until it hits the metallic image and then crushes and grinds it to dust so that the wind blows it away. Now that great stone representing Christ's kingdom was to strike the image on its feet. The Jews of Christ's day, even the disciples themselves, expected the Messiah to set up a temporal kingdom at that time. But the hour had not come. The stone would strike the image on the feet, down in the days of modern divided Europe as we know it in our time, not back in the days of Rome, the legs of iron. You see, when Christ sets up his kingdom, it's not to be a mere taking over of rulership. Christ might have taken over 1,900 years ago. The people were ready to proclaim him as their king. But regardless of the impact of his teaching, this would have made the world remain far from a perfect place. Christ healed the sick, but there were many thousands of sick in that day who never saw the great healer. Christ forgave sins, but millions of sinners never came to him for forgiveness. And it's no different today. A great program of education might be carried out. America might be swept by a spirit of revival. The heathen nations even might turn to Christianity. But there would still be prisons and police, hospitals and ambulances, funerals and cemeteries. No, friends, education is not enough. Acknowledging Christ as King is not enough. The world itself must be changed and the people in it. And that's all God's plan. He's coming soon to set up his own kingdom that will never be destroyed. After all these thousands of years, there will be a universal reign of a perfect God over a perfect world filled with perfect people. And all of the intervening plans of the nations of this earth will fail to bring that peace that they've been searching for, and it will finally have to be accomplished by the coming of Jesus and the setting up of his great kingdom of peace that shall never have an end. And by the way, please give the call letters of the station when you write. And now, this is Joe Cruz saying goodbye for today.